So turn to Isaiah chapter 22. That will be the first reading. And then I'll read from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 12 of Luke's Gospel, beginning in verse 13 of Luke's Gospel. Here's the word of the Lord. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town. Your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision. A battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver and chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning and baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carved a dwelling for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. and I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place. And he will become a throne of honor to his father's house, and they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, every small vessel, from the cups to all the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Here ends the reading of God's word from Isaiah. Turn to Luke chapter 12, verse 16. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 12, verse 16 through 21. Let's hear the word of God from the New Covenant. And Jesus told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Here ends the reading of God's word from the Gospel according to Luke. Well, once again, we go to the prophet Isaiah, who has a poem for us. Let me give you some background of the themes that are here. One of the themes is, what is the worst sin? There's a sin that's described poetically here that God's people are guilty of. We'll see that. There's also the sin that occurs in a person's heart, which then produces something. And let's all remember what the prophet Jeremiah said. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And again, about the heart from Proverbs 21, verse 4. Haughty eyes and a proud heart are the lamp of the wicked and are sin. Isaiah chapter 22 is a poem, primarily a poem, about the sin of pride. In it, poetically, we will see what God's people are boasting about and they're proud of. In fact, they are very proud of it, to the extent that they trust it rather than the true and living God. Isaiah gets a revelation from God about, quote, the valley of vision. And if you follow the rest of the poem, the valley of vision is Jerusalem. It's Judah. It's the city of David, the city that in Isaiah's time was had the last remaining king of God's people. So the valley of vision is Jerusalem. It's called also the daughter of my people by Isaiah. So these are poetic terms, affectionate terms to describe it. One reason why Isaiah may be calling it a valley of vision is in some of the poetry of the Old Testament, a valley would be the opposite of a mountaintop. You think of a mountaintop experience as being a high and glorious experience. The valley in Psalm 23, verse 4, is this: even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So the valley of vision is probably a vision of Jerusalem in its darkness, in its dying years or days. What Isaiah sees in this visual image causes him to ask a question. What does this mean? Or why are you doing this? He's speaking to the vision or the people in the vision. And what he sees in his vision is the people of Jerusalem. And they're full of joy, shouting, celebrating. In that culture, rooftops were flat, and so, you know, if you think of a place where in a city where houses are close together and there's small streets between them or narrow streets between them, you would go up on your rooftop flat, and that's where you would celebrate. You would have a party up there, and you'd look at your neighbors on the other rooftop and you'd say, yeah, hallelujah, praise God, oh, we're having a great time here. Or just the opposite. If it wasn't joyful, sometimes you'd go up and you'd weep because something tragic has happened. So all of Jerusalem is up on its rooftops shouting joyfully. They're full of joy. The fullness of joy is there. They're just ecstatic. They're full of joy and celebrating on their rooftops. But then Isaiah sees a future for them. And he sees it as if it's already happened. It is so certain. He talks about this has happened. But he's seeing it as a vision. It's, this has happened. This has happened. What he sees is Jerusalem destroyed. And here's the one verse that summarizes it. All your leaders have fled together. Without fighting, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Now in 2 Kings chapter 25, this is what happened to the last king of Jerusalem and Judah, King Zedekiah. What Isaiah is seeing into the future is documented in 2 Kings chapter 25. Let me just read what happened. The Babylonians come. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. This is an important phrase. Laying siege to something is where you surround it and you just wait it out. You're going to starve the people within the city. The city maybe has walls that are too thick or too high for you to get over. Other armies would come and they'd have siege works where they'd have ramps to go up and over, or they'd dig under a wall to cause it to cave in, or but sometimes they would just spend years or months. They'd surround a city and just wait it out till they had no food or water or both. And the people would surrender, half dead from starvation. So that's a siege. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. They built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night. And the Chaldeans, which were Babylonians, were around the city. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. And all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and they put out the eyes of King Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. What Isaiah is seeing is two events sort of together. One event is he sees in Jerusalem, people are partying in Jerusalem. They're on their rooftops, they're shouting, they're full of joy. But then he sees this other vision of the leaders of Jerusalem, the soldiers, all the men of the army, all the soldiers, all the mighty men, fleeing in night to escape a city that's doomed. But then they're captured, every single one of those soldiers, and the king is caught. His eyes are poked out, and he's taken in chains to Babylon. Because Isaiah sees this in his vision, and he sees at the same time Jerusalem partying it up, he tells people, don't come to me. People know Isaiah is a prophet. Don't come to me, he says. Because people might be tempted to come to Isaiah, oh, Isaiah, don't you see what's happening? It's so good, or whatever. He tells the people to not come looking to him for any kind of vision or any kind of help. He tells them, look away from me and leave me alone to weep bitterly because of what I saw is coming in the future of Jerusalem. It's like a death of a daughter. The daughter is Jerusalem. And Isaiah is saying it's like the death of a daughter. And then in verse 5, he describes who's behind this and why he's weeping. He says, because the Lord God Almighty has a day of destruction and confusion for Jerusalem, which is the, quote, valley of vision. In this poem, he describes that people will scream from Jerusalem for help. It'll be such a loud scream, it'll reach the mountains around Jerusalem and almost echo back. It'll be such a screaming for help from Jerusalem. And God will use the people, the armies from Babylon and Elam, who's their ally. And Jerusalem was full of joy in the beginning vision that Isaiah had. But now there's a different fullness for Jerusalem. The choicest, best land, the valleys around Jerusalem, are going to be full of chariots of the armies of the Babylonians. Full of them. And people will be trapped such that even the gates around Jerusalem will have armies stationed at the gates of Jerusalem so no one can escape. And in verse 8, it's described how God will take away his protective covering from Judah and Jerusalem. The Babylonians come, but they're used by God. God will do something to Jerusalem and Judah because of what they are looking to for their help. And this is poetry, but it describes how the king and the people look to weapons of war. They look at their walls. And they've, before the Babylonians come, they look to their walls and they decide, oh, these walls over here need some repairs. So they are so concerned about repairing the walls that they actually tear down houses inside Jerusalem, inside the walled city, and take the stones from those houses and repair the wall. So they actually are so intent on building a wall, they destroy or construct buildings, take them apart, build up the walls to repair their walls. So what do they look to? They look to their weapons of war. They look to their walls, and they're so intent upon building up the wall, they destroy houses and use the material to build up the wall. And then they do something else, because they know a siege is something could last for months. And water's the thing you can't run out of. You could go for a while without food, but you need water pretty much every day or two, or you die of thirst. So they make a water reservoir to last for a long siege. A pool of water inside the wall city of Jerusalem. So they think they've got it made. They look for their they look to their weapons of war. They look to the walls. They repair them by destroying some houses and putting up more and more walls, thicker walls, higher walls. They make a water reservoir so they can sustain themselves with water and food inside the walled city. They want Jerusalem to be secure, just like other cities in that ancient world would want to be secure when a siege comes. What they do not do is their great sin. They do not look to God. They look to be self-sufficient. We've got our weapons. We've got our wall. We've made our wall even bigger, better, thicker. We've got our water. We've got our food. We can take on any Babylonians or anybody who comes. They look to be self-sufficient the way every other nation in that part of the world would have looked to. Build our walls up. Get our weapons of war ready. Get our stockpiles of water and food ready. They do not look to God, who has caused their military troubles. They do not look to God, who's made them vulnerable. God wanted Jerusalem to be his city, his precious city, that would live by faith in God's almighty power. They do not look to God and his almighty power in this day that Isaiah is seeing. They do not live by faith, trusting God. They do not look even to God, understanding that God has planned this, and that God in history past chose Jerusalem to be the place where he will dwell in some special sense, meeting with people at the temple in Jerusalem. It is God's city. They don't remember that. In other words, in verse 12, you have this poetry of what God calls for. It's a very sad situation. Let me just read verse 12. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. The Lord God Almighty calls for repentance, which would be evidenced in their weeping over their own sinful self-sufficiency and arrogance. They should be mourning. They should be tearing their hair out. That's baldness. You tear your hair out. And they should be wearing funeral clothes, which is what sackcloth is, because they're so saddened. That's what God called for. What does God find? Again, the text says, here's the situation. Joy, gladness, killing animals and having a celebration, eating them and drinking wine and saying, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. No thoughts of God. No thoughts of God brought this on us. We've got to repent because we've got to have God be our defender, as he had in the past, supernaturally. Supernaturally. The people had only, part of the way of taking the poetry of like, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow to die, we will die, is just living for the moment. We've got our walls built up, we've got all our water reserves, you know, reservoir, we've got all that we need, we've got weapons of war. Let's just enjoy life for the present, not thinking, what is God Almighty doing? He brought the armies. What is God Almighty doing to test our faith? They're not thinking God at all. And then the supreme piece of evidence that this is what's going on in this poem is verse 14, where Isaiah's, it's poetic. It's Isaiah says, my ears are uncovered. There's a revelation to my ears. He hears the voice of God. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God Almighty. In a sense, it's an unforgivable sin. Isaiah is a prophet who in chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah was given a vision of God in heaven. In that vision, Isaiah realizes, because he's comparing himself not to other people, but he's comparing himself to the holy God, holy, 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 is what they're singing and shouting in heaven. Isaiah sees it and says, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah sees that, and he's repentant. He immediately is. And then what does God do? He touches him and atones for Isaiah's sin. The people in Jerusalem do not repent. Isaiah repented and was forgiven, was touched by God. Jerusalem is too worldly, too much like the other nations around it. Set up, prepare for a siege, get the high wall, get our weapons of war, get all our resources for food, shelter, clothing, and water, so we can endure it like the other nations around us. Not one thought of God. Not one thought that God is behind everything that happens to us. We are self-sufficient. We will just do what we can do. We will go it alone with our walls and our weapons of war and our water reservoir. It's interesting, because what happens next is there's two sermon illustrations, in a way, of self-sufficient, proud people. These are individuals in Jerusalem. One is called Shebna, the other is called Eliakim. Shebna's characteristic is that he has power and wealth in the king's palace in Jerusalem. He has an office where he's gained wealth, and he has, as it turns out, a hobby, a luxury. He has the finest, most glorious chariots in the kingdom, so to speak. It'd be like somebody in our day saying, I've not just got a new car, but I've got, I don't know, whatever most expensive sports car or luxury car you could imagine. Not only one, I've got a garage full of these cars. And I glory in my set of cars. Shebna has this. It's called his glorious chariots. And God addresses this man in this situation. It's not probably really addressing him, but it's like he points out this man, and God says, what are you doing here to Shebna? What are you doing? You're making a glorious tomb for yourself, a monument for yourself. You have all this wealth and authority in the king's palace. And God says, basically, I'm going to do this. I'm going to throw you away, you big shot. Big man, strong man. I'm going to put you like in my hands and make a ball out of you and throw you into a foreign land. You shame of your master's house, God calls this man. Shebna. Shebna thinks he's self-sufficient. He's got it made. He's in the king's palace. He's got access to all the wealth, and he's using it to his benefit. He's arrogant, and he is a nobody in God's eyes. Worse than a nobody. He's a shame to the authority he's got. Second man, Eliakim, is a trusted administrator. You could even think of him as being a Supreme Court judge. In the king's palace, he's got power and authority to judge. You have a lawsuit to business people, he'll judge. You come looking for justice, he'll judge. The way it's put is, he has the key to make decisions. He is the key. What he opens will stay open and nobody can shut it. What he closes will stay shut. So he makes a decision and that's the end of it. He's the Supreme Court in this one man. He makes these legal decisions. He's supposed to be serving impartial justice in the kingdom of God's people, but he quickly uses his legal authority for personal, family, financial gain. The way it's put poetically is his office as this, with this authority, causes him to become a throne of honor or glory for his father's house. And he becomes so adept at doing judgments that favor his family that God says, I'm going to cut you off. Poetically, the way it's put is like, this man is like a peg put in some sort of a wall, and people are hanging off this peg because of his great power. So you got his whole family hanging off him on this peg, so to speak. It's a poetic image, but you get the idea. People are leaning on him. Family members are leaning on him, and they're getting all the benefits of his being the Supreme Court judge, only one judge, and he's making all these decisions. So they're all hanging on him as he's being self-serving for his family businesses, his children, his children's children. They're all depending on Eliakim. And God says, I'm going to cut you off like a peg cut off. You'll fall and all your family with you. All Eliakim and his family, essentially God said, you're going to be bankrupt and worse. Again, because he was not thinking about God. God wants a man in authority to judge impartially. God wants a man to know justice, not self-serving justice, accepting bribes or taking lawsuits and benefiting them towards my family, his family. And the other man was so arrogant, he was glorious in the wealth and how he spent it on himself, wanted to make a monument, a tomb for himself that would last for thousands of years perhaps. He's glorying in his ability to make a monument to himself in his tomb. And God says, I'm going to throw you into a distant land. Both of these men are examples, individual examples of the leadership in Jerusalem, that Isaiah says, this is what you're like. Self-sufficient, not looking to God, looking to your abilities, your weapons of war, your walls, your authority to benefit yourself. Well, what's the conclusion from this passage? Well, God is showing Isaiah a vision that's a disaster that is coming to Jerusalem because they've not had faith and trust in the true and living God Almighty. But they have arrogant trust in their own ability for their technology, weapons of war, building reservoirs, building all sorts of things that they think they can defend themselves with apart from God. And God says, that's it. They're a fool. It's a city of fools. Like Luke chapter 12, the parable that Jesus talked about. It's a made-up parable, but it could be a parable about Jerusalem in this day. This man is a wealthy man in the parable. His business has succeeded. He has no place to store all his possessions. He has no place to store all his produce. He could not work another day and survive in his wealth for years. This rich man has it made. And he says, I'm going to tear down my little buildings and build bigger buildings to store all the success of my businesses. And God says in the parable, Jesus says, God says to that man, fool, you're going to die and nobody's going to take what you've earned. You're not taking it with you, so to speak. Because you are not rich towards God. You are rich towards yourself. Well, in Jerusalem, in Isaiah's day, they were rich towards building weapons of war. They were rich at building up the walls. They were rich at self-glorying, like these two leaders, and producing wealth for themselves inside Jerusalem without a thought for God. No thought for God. They might have gone to the temple and worshipped. No real thought for God in a practical everyday sense. No thought for God when tragedy starts coming. No, when tragedy starts coming, we're going to build the walls, we're going to get our weapons of war. We're not going to turn to God with weeping. We're not going to turn to God and pull our hair out because we're so bad. We're not going to turn to God and mourn and grieve in funeral clothes. We're not going to do that. We're going to be eating and drinking and being merry because we think we've got it made. What are the applications for us? Well, first application is like Jesus' parable. Beware that you're not like the person in Jesus' parable. Maybe you're not rich, but do you think about God every day? God is doing things for you in your life. Another way of putting it is, who do you trust? Or what do you trust? The rich man sometimes trusts in his riches. Jerusalem trusted in their walls, their technology, their architecture to build a huge reservoir. They trusted in alliances which were forbidden with foreign nations. Who are you going to trust? How about this? Do you trust the powerful men of our day? Do you trust rich men to help you? Powerful politicians or governors or presidents or, you know, senators? Do you trust powerful men to do for you what you need to be done? Or do you trust the true and living God? Or do you just simply trust yourself? I'm going to get all the things I can so that nothing bothers me. Do you wish in your heart of hearts you could be self-sufficient? You don't need to work anymore. You've got enough money in the bank. You're strong enough and healthy enough. You don't need medicines or doctors. You just want to be left alone in some sense. You don't want to be bothered by God's call to serve others, to do good to your enemies. You don't want that. You just want to be self-sufficient. The alternative is to trust the true and living God who is almighty, all-knowing, all-powerful, and rest, just rest in God's love and power. Take the burden of doing it yourself and give it to God. It sounds simple, but it's a life of faith. It's not going it alone. It's saying God is going to help me. God is the one who's executing things in my life for my good in general. And if bad things come, there's a blessing somewhere. Maybe by my suffering, I can glorify God in an unusual way. Maybe by my financial setback, I can learn something that I need for my next experience in the world. So the key question for you from this passage, this is a whole nation that's given up on God, and God had been precious to them. They had been precious to God. And look, another application, look at the leaders in Jerusalem. bad leaders in the church today, just generic church, churches today, there are bad leaders in the church today who enjoy fabulous wealth and fabulous luxuries, private airplanes, multiple vacation houses, and they do shameful, shameful things in Christ's church. And they glorify themselves. Best evidence is Stephen Magotsky's ministry. St. Stephen's Church. I'm being sarcastic, but that's how some of these men glorify themselves. So bad leaders in the church enjoy wealth and luxuries and do shameful things. The other thing bad leaders do is, like the other example, they use their power and influence for personal financial profit for their family. They work for themselves and their family. What? Let's put it this way. What should a good leader look like in the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, what should you look like? You should look like Jesus Christ. I should look like Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2 is a good description. This is for me and for you. Paul writes it to the Philippian church in general, not just leaders. Do nothing, nothing from selfish ambition or pride or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Now that sounds like a prescription for being taken advantage of being a slave. I can't do anything other than what my master says. Well, here's the case. Your master is Jesus Christ. You belong to him. You were bought with a price. He paid for you to be free from your sins, and he owns us. But he is a gracious, loving king and owner. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's a good definition of love. It's not just about me. What are you doing? How can I help you? Do you need a prayer? Do you need, you know, a kind word? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, a slave. Servant and slave are almost the same word. So here you have Jesus Christ becoming like a slave, a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself. People didn't do it to him necessarily, but he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. That's your king. That's our example. And he goes on, Paul goes on to say, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. A crucifixion was invented probably by the Persians. The Romans picked it up. A person would be crucified and they would hang there sometimes for days, gradually suffocating, screaming, moaning in agony for days. Jesus died too soon in some sense, according to the way the Romans thought of it. Often hung naked, no clothes. People could mock you, say whatever they want. You couldn't do anything in return. Because Jesus did this, humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of a cross, therefore God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's your leader. There's our example of living by faith and being loving towards other people, not just our own interests, our own family. Sin makes us small. Sin makes us just about me. Some sort of distorted version. It's all about me. When Christ does, when his Spirit comes and you understand the grace and mercy you've been given, that meanness, that self-centeredness should be exploded, and you should realize that the way to really live is to be open and interested in others, all kinds of others. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. How can I serve you? How can I help you? How can a husband help his wife? How can a wife help her husband? How can children help their parents? How can children, brothers and sisters, help one another? This is a world of love that Jesus calls us to. It's a world where we look at other people and say, well, what can I do for you? And there are times, of course, where you say, I need help. And God's people are given as gifts by God to one another, where we do help each other. That was not going on in Jerusalem in Isaiah's day. And God brought the Babylonians against them, and they went into exile. And the king in that day was the last king of Jerusalem until Jesus came. May his kingdom rule in your hearts now. Let's pray. Father, we must admit that we are not unlike the people in Isaiah's day. We don't always look to you. We look to our technology, we look to our bank accounts, we look to our jobs for our security. We don't always look to you, who give us jobs, who give us bank accounts, who give us abilities to earn a living. Help us to look to you every day of our lives for the help we need and the love we need, and not turn aside the way the world turns aside to money, possessions, for safety, for technology, for safety. But help us to know that everything that we have and are is in your possession and in your control. Help us to be humble in that way that pleases you. And may we love one another and know that our sin, all of it has been atoned for by the sacrifice of Christ, so that we can boldly go into your presence, prayerfully asking you to help, saying, Abba, Father, because of Jesus, help me. Make me feel secure when the world around me is in chaos. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.